Oh. I even sort of gave you time to think about it. I know it's a sunny outside and warm and cozy and you're about ready for your afternoon nap. But good afternoon, everyone. Thank you. Thanks very much. It is a good afternoon. I'm sad in one respect that it's already the afternoon because it means that shortly I'll be flying back to Canada, back to Toronto. And I have so much appreciated being here this weekend, honestly. We were saying at lunchtime, you know, you come to a conference like this and genuinely you want to come to give. I think that's the intent of the Lord, that the preacher be prepared to come and give. And yet I walk away feeling that you've given me more in return. And your encouragement and your support and your response to the Word of God. And it's tremendously encouraging to me, and it bolsters my faith to see those who are interested in the Word of God. And so I appreciate very much the kind words that have been said. And my prayer will be for you and for all of the assemblies represented here in the Dallas area that the testimony will continue and the Lord will continually bless you. Thanks in particular to those who organized the conference and cared for me so well while I was here. It's much appreciated. And perhaps we'll be back again before too long. And hopefully this way you'll be able to meet my wife and my wonderful daughter. And thank you very much, bro. And get to see my better half and appreciate a visit with them. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 35. We'll read a few verses and then spend a little bit of time reviewing what we've looked at thus far and then set the stage for what we'd like to look at over the next 40 or 45 minutes. Just to remind you, here we're reading very soon after the episode that we discussed in our last session yesterday as a full group, which was the wrestling of Jacob with the angel of the Lord. And I had indicated yesterday that I felt that indeed this was a pre-incarnate Christ. There are times, not long ago, I did a series on what we sometimes call the Christophanies, or some would call it the Theophanies, depending on how you look at it, the appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. There are, I would suggest, at least 12 of them, perhaps more, if you look at them very carefully, times in which the Lord himself made an appearance. It wasn't enough to send an angel. It wasn't enough to send a prophet to deliver a message. The Lord himself came. And it would do us well to examine those kinds of studies. Actually, maybe I should remind people, if you have a cell phone, just turn it right off. It's not enough to be on vibrate or silent. Just turn it right off or we'll interrupt the message, unless you want to interrupt the message. But don't answer that. If you look, in fact, it's quite interesting, the appearances of the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate appearances, so the appearances of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, is a great study. And if I were to encourage you in that study, I'd encourage you to look at a template, meaning that there's a pattern to each of his appearances. He always appears in the time of need. Often he appears to people individually or sometimes corporately as well, and you can look at the significance of that. But he always meets the need, and doesn't just meet the need necessarily in what he does, but he meets the need in himself. And he appears in different ways to different people. To Elijah, as we mentioned, he appears as a provider to meet his need of sadness, of depression, of hunger, of exhaustion. In the case of Jacob, he appears as a wrestler, because that's what Jacob needed. He needed a good wrestling match. Yaqub, the one who nips at the heel. To Joshua, he appeared as a man carrying a sword. Now, I'm barely in my introduction. I'm already giving you other things to study. But the notion of the Lord holding a sword in his hand is not particularly common in the Scripture. In fact, if you look at the references to the sword in the book of Revelation, as far as I can see, not once is it in reference to the Lord in his hand. There's a sword that proceeds out of his mouth, which is different. But it's interesting to see the one who holds a sword in his hand. It might make you think of another event in the Old Testament where someone saw an angel holding a sword. I'll give you a hint. It's the same story where a donkey speaks. Right? Narrows the focus a little bit, doesn't it? Sometimes the animal kingdom knows more than we do. It always amazes me about the conversation between the donkey and Balaam. It was not so much that the donkey spoke, it was that Balaam had a full-blown conversation with him. He reasoned with him. He said, but you know, you didn't do this. And the donkey answers back. I would love to watch that conversation. But the Lord appears to Joshua as a man carrying a sword. And you can look at the series of these, that in each case there's a need, and the Lord meets the need, not, as I say, simply by what he does, but by who he is. Isn't that just like the Lord? In due time, While we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Praise God for that. Interestingly, if you carry the same template or pattern to the appearances of the Lord Jesus subsequent to his resurrection, but prior to his ascension, in those wonderful days after the resurrection, similarly you'll find a dozen or so specific appearances, each of which also follow that same template. He appears only to his own, but he appears sometimes to one or to a few or to a large group. And he always appears in the time of need. And he meets that need by himself, whether he meets with Peter, whether he meets with those on the Emmaus Road, whether he meets with the disciples with or without Thomas. The Lord appears in the time of need and fulfills the need. Marvelous. We can say he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Marvelous, the Lord Jesus that we have. But soon after this wrestling match that we discussed yesterday, and maybe I'll summarize it again in just a moment, we come to the text where we're at, where Jacob has now built this beautiful altar at Bethel. And here in Genesis 35, and let's read from verse 16, we find he and his troop leave. And it says, "And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin, or Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day." I trust the Lord to help us understand this a bit better. So quickly, by way of review, for those who may not have been here yesterday, and also for those who were here yesterday, to reiterate, we've been trying to think together a little bit about people's births and significant things about individuals born in the Scripture. We've been just going chronologically through. I think we've only been able to cover three already, and Lord willing, with some help, we might be able to cover another three this afternoon. And we wanted to notice something unique or special about their birth. And we mentioned yesterday that this is just one of the angles in which we can approach the Word of God. And one panoramic view of the Scriptures going from Genesis to Revelation, we can find significance even in people's births. We could, by contrast, for example, do a similar study in looking at the significance of people's deaths and interesting, wonderful, or tragic things that are associated with an individual's death, and how in each case we learn of the ways of God, but we also are pointed to the person of the Lord Jesus. Remember that all of your studies in the Word of God should always bring you back to the person of the Lord Jesus. So yesterday we analyzed three births, that of Cain, that of Isaac, and that of Jacob. When it came to Cain, we analyzed him as the first birth, the first person born on the planet. Adam and Eve created as adults, and Cain was the first birth. And there we had seen the failure of Adam and the failure of Eve, thinking, well, you know, if mom and dad had failed, maybe there's hope for the human race in this first child born, only to find, of course, that the first son, the first child born on the planet, was a murderer. And he took the life of his brother, knowing full well the ways of God, understanding the importance of sin, the significance of sin, and the shedding of blood, and we spent some time talking about that, and the cost of sin, and the cost of our redemption. The most expensive object in the universe was spent for you, the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes sing the old hymn, "O precious is that flow, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." That tremendously valuable object was spent for us. But there, Cain, in defying the ways and the will of God, was angry with God and took his frustration out, killed his brother, pretended that he didn't know where he was, and ultimately was banished. And we saw in that the first child born on this planet had that serious flaw of sin, and indeed teaches us of the flaw that we all have. This wasn't something confined to Cain, was it? Something that we saw, for example, we took time to notice the failure of sons, the firstborns in particular, how these firstborns, who although they were supposed to be given the place of privilege and responsibility, were duds. And one after the other, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, time and time again we found these firstborn sons failing. You know, it's quite an interesting theme that we didn't go this far, but if you carry the theme even further, you find that sons, generally speaking, were a failure. I guess I can say that as a son. But time and time again, we see the same failure over and over again. Sad it was to see this. I think of one of the individuals that we're going to try to come to at the end of our message today, is the birth of Samuel. And you recall, of course, that when Samuel came to the people of God, and the people of God said to him, we want a king. We always quote half of their rationale for a king. Their rationale was twofold. Firstly, they said, we want a king like all the other nations, and we all sort of revel in that, saying, we want a king like all the other nations. But they also gave a second reason, you remember. They didn't like Samuel's sons, because Samuel's sons were taking bribes. And if you look carefully in that context there, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which reveal to us a primary lesson in the governance of God, we find a theme of the failure of sons. It starts with Eli. You remember Eli? He was the fat, blind, lazy priest. Now, I'm sorry to say it so bluntly, but I find it very fascinating that every physical characteristic of Eli, we often don't read a lot about physical characteristics of people in the scriptures, and usually when we do, it's a negative thing, but you might want to follow that theme. But here's Eli, and he's described as being overweight, he's described as not having good sight, and he's described as sitting down. And in all three arenas, I would suggest to you, it speaks to us of his spiritual situation. He didn't have good sight. This man, as we're going to see a little later in the message, he couldn't tell the difference between a drunk woman and a praying woman. He couldn't discern the spirits, could he? Eli, you're the high priest. That's your job. You can't do it. Secondly, he was overweight, which of course ultimately contributed to his death. And I wonder if it was partly because he didn't restrain his sons. You know, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, not a very good critique of his sons, by the way. Two things it says of Hophni and Phinehas. Number one, they knew not the Lord. Number two, they abhorred or hated or disliked the offering of the Lord. Now, if you're going to sign up for the job of the priest, you probably don't want to put those two things on the front cover of your resume. A, I don't know the Lord. And two, I don't really like the offerings. It's pathetic, isn't it? I mean, imagine someone occupying the place of a priest and not knowing the Lord. Has that ever happened again? It's amazing how history repeats itself, isn't it? And so you bring your offering to Hophni and Phinehas, and you bring what you think is going to the Lord, and they stick their pitchfork in, and they take some for themselves. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not the right thing to do. And they say, well, listen, if you protest, we're going to kill you. And they ate it themselves and made themselves fat. Imagine someone in a religious position of authority taking to themselves that which belonged to God. Embezzling, if you will. I mean, that's never happened again, has it? Is that not the story of the televangelist scandals of the last 25 years? People making themselves fat, such that Malachi would ask the question, what a relevant question Malachi asks, will you rob God? You can't. Listen, God's not short of finances, right? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But you can rob him. It goes back to the comments we made yesterday. You might want to notice the things in the scripture that are exclusively God's. You better not take what belongs to him. So Hophni and Phinehas were duds. And there's Eli. Not only was he blind, not only was he fat. And I say, I wonder if he fattened himself off of that, his sons did. We're so far off topic now, but that doesn't matter. And then there's Eli. The third thing about Eli, twice, the two prominent texts around him, we find him sitting down. Now you might say, Joe, you're a bit harsh on the poor man. I mean, he's old and all. But as far as I'm concerned, you know, we say a mother's work is never done. A priest's work is never done. As far as I see, there's no place for a priest to sit down. And look at the layout of the tabernacle. There's no seat. Well, there's one seat. It's reserved, right? It's the Lord's seat. There's no place for a priest to sit down. And the first thing you do when Hannah comes in to pray, you find Eli sitting down. When the Ark of God has been taken by the Philistines and the news comes back, what's Eli doing? Sitting down. No wonder it led to his death. He fell back, broke his neck. And just in case you don't understand anatomy, it says, and he died. Because he was sitting down. Failure of the priests. By the way, there is one priest who has the right to sit down.
That's why that verse says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man." This man, and you know what man I'm speaking of, he offered himself a sacrifice for sin, sat down. Marvelous that the Lord Jesus sits, because his work is done. Aren't you thankful for that? Amen indeed, because if it wasn't done, you'd still be in your sins. So the priests failed, and then there's Samuel, the prophet, and his sons took bribes. And so they failed. And then they come to Samuel and say, "We want a king like all the other nations. We want a king because your sons are taking bribes." It's illogical, isn't it? It doesn't make sense. If the problem are sons, then why do you want to make a king? Guess who takes over for the king when the king dies? The king's son. So you're now institutionalizing the problem. It sounds foolish, doesn't it? That's exactly what they did. So we find the sons of the king similarly failed, be it David or Saul's sons. So you read the book and you scratch your head and you say, "Boy, these sons, what a mess. Sons of the priest, sons of the prophet, sons of the king. If only we could find a perfect son." God the Father answers and says, "If the problem are sons, then let me send my son, prophet, priest, and king." Oh, fantastic, isn't it? Let your heart beat faster for a minute. Enjoy the fact that we know the very Son of God. It's no wonder we see the failure of sons starting at Cain to point us to the very Son of God. Secondly, we spent some time quickly, now we'll review these. We thought a little bit about Isaac. And Isaac was miraculous that he was born to a woman who was well past age of normally having children. 9 years old, that would have made the front cover of the National Enquirer, that's for sure. And there she gave birth, Sarah, to this miracle son. And we learned a plethora of lessons, but primarily we learned of divine intervention, that it was not of their own doing, not of the flesh that they could obtain this line, this lineage that would lead to salvation, that would lead to the very Messiah, but it was God. And praise God, you and I can't save ourselves, no matter how much we try. Marvelous to know there is divine intervention. And Isaac's greater son, the one who was taken to the mountain for whom there was no substitute, but he himself gave himself an offering for sin, will one day come, as we discussed yesterday with Isaac, will come to collect his bride. And thirdly, we thought a little bit about Jacob together, and Jacob's birth was significant in that he was born as a twin, holding on to the heel of his brother, trying to get literally a leg up on his brother right from the very start. We saw his conniving and manipulative and deceiving ways and how they ultimately caught up with him. Of course, not so much because of what happened with Leah and Rachel, but more so what happened when he met the Lord Jesus. And there, alone, he wrestled with the Lord. And the Lord asked him that question that had plagued the 25 years of his life. "What is your name?" And he finally confessed. He finally admitted, "I am Jacob. I am Yaqub. I'm the deceiver. I'm the supplanter. I'm the sinner." And the Lord says, "No more Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God." He saw the importance of repentance, both in the heart of the unbeliever for salvation, and indeed in the heart of the believer, to turn away from our backslidden ways. What is it in your life that is analogous to what was in Jacob's life, of him not willing to admit who he was? What secret sin are you holding on to in your life? What is it that the Lord wants to wrestle with you about, that you need to face and confess it before him, knowing that he's not going to rub your face in it, but he's going to wipe it away? And if the issue was his name, the Lord says, "Well, I'm going to give you a name change." And thereafter, he was called Israel. What a name, too. A prince with God. Today, Lord willing, we want to think a little bit about three other characters, briefly. The first of which we've read together here. And the sadness of Benjamin's or Benoni's birth, or the interesting feature, I guess, the sad feature of his birth, was that he died. He was born at the same time that his mother died. Sadly, she died of some kind of, as we would call it in medicine, postpartum complication. We don't know. Likelihood is, common things being common, it had something to do with bleeding, perhaps. But nonetheless, this young man, this baby was born as his mother died. And I just want you to notice a few things about it, really more of a devotional thought. First of all, we find that this is one of the characters in the Bible that, in a sense, had two names. You might notice that. There are a lot of people who had a name change in the Scripture, whether it be Abram to Abraham, or Sarai to Sarah, or Saul to Paul. There are a series of individuals in the Scriptures who had a name change, and it's interesting for us to look at that and to understand the significance of names. I'm hoping that one of the things that will come out of this weekend is that as you study the Word of God more fully yourself, you'll enter into some of these enjoyable things. We talked, for example, this morning here about Bible geography and the significance of locations. And so when you're reading through the Scriptures and you come across a location, it's in your benefit, it's in your interest to write it down and notice what else happened in that location. For example, here. Where did this happen? Happened in Ephrath. Happened in Bethlehem. Think to yourself, Bethlehem, Bethlehem, I've heard that before. Bethlehem, Bethlehem means the house of bread. I wonder if you know any other son born in Bethlehem. Insert hint here. And it'll help you understand this passage a little bit more. But nonetheless, the names of people are significant. And here, this man is given two names. The first is given to him by his mother. The second is given to him by his father. So this poor woman, who is obviously distressed, obviously in discomfort and pain as she's dying, the midwife gives her some consolation and says, don't worry, your son will be born. Your son will be okay. And she said, let his name be Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. But Jacob comes along and says, no, his name will not be the son of my sorrow, his name will be Benjamin, the son of the right hand, the son of my right hand. Ben referring to son, and Yamin is the right hand. And so we have this dichotomous individual who now, of course, becomes the father of the tribe of the Benjamites. As a little side note, as I sometimes ask people, why is it, then, if Benjamin means the son of my right hand, why is it that we read about all these Benjamites later on in the Scriptures, for example, Ehud among them, who was left-handed? Ever notice that? There are all these cunning Benjamites who were left-handed. Why is that? Well, you tell me. I'm not going to tell you. There's the son of my right hand. And we say, well, that's kind of an interesting story. Let's read on. Well, let's not read on for a moment. Let's think a bit more about that. Son of my sorrow, son of my right hand. I've already given you the hint of the location of the place, if that wasn't hint enough. Does it make you think of anybody else? His mother, Rachel, experienced the sorrow at her death and called him the son of my sorrow. Jacob, who would see him ascend as a great leader of a tribe of Israel, called him the son of my right hand. Oh, you can't help but think about another son, can you? You can't help but think of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus also carries this, if you will, dichotomous side to him in that when it comes to his manhood, the fact that the Lord Jesus is a man, he has no father but a mother, the miracle of the virgin birth. And that mother would say of him, this is the son of my sorrow. Oh, how Mary wept at the cross and shed genuine tears over her son, seeing him in tremendous grief. Indeed, he experienced sorrow like no other, such that the Scriptures would describe him as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I'm fascinated by a little phrase in Exodus where the Lord speaks to Moses, and he says that he knows something, and you think, well, that's pretty obvious. Doesn't God know everything? He does.
But there are certain times in the scripture where he explicitly says, I know something. And if he says that, then there's usually something more important to come. And you might want to notice, in fact, it would do to, not that I've given you enough homework already, but it would be a good study for you to look at all the things that God knows. And he says to them, I've seen the affliction of my people, and I know their sorrows. You see, when God tries to comfort you as the God of all comfort, let me suggest to you that he knows something about sorrow. Now, the Lord Jesus knows sorrow like you and I have never experienced. Although initially spoken of the city of Jerusalem, really ultimately could be said of the Lord Jesus in Lamentations, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Lord Jesus is the man of sorrows. And yet, not only is the Lord Jesus man, of course, he is very God. He's not 50% man, 50% God. He is one and the same. And when it comes to his deity, he has no mother, although of course some would question that. But he has a father. And what did that father say of him? Sit thou down at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Oh, there is a greater than Benjamin here today, is there not? Our Benoni Benjamin, our Savior, the one who is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief indeed, but indeed he is also the King of kings and Lord of lords. Seated at the right hand of the Father, seated in that place of privilege and responsibility over the whole of the universe. And it does us well, does it not? And I don't want to belabor this point too long, but it does us well to be very careful when we deal with issues around the manhood and the deity of the Lord Jesus. I would suggest that you tread very gently, that one of the principles to help you would be not to go outside what the Scripture says of his deity and of his manhood. People have tried to describe things and have gone, I would say, extra or out of the Scriptures and have confused the people of God. One person, and I'm not trying to pick on any person, I'm not even going to mention by name, and one of his well-written, generally speaking, and well-read books, this gentleman claimed that the Trinity was dissolved at Calvary. There's no evidence of that in my Bible that I see. In fact, I would suggest to you that we see the very opposite of Calvary, do we not? Again, you might call me semantic, and I might get thrown out for this, but I want you to notice, for example, is it correct to say that the Father forsook the Son at Calvary? I would suggest to you that that is not biblically accurate. And we need to be careful of the terminology that we use. The Lord Jesus was forsaken indeed. But the act of forsaken was never in the Scriptures been attributed to the Father. It's attributed simply to God. Now, some would always try and match the two together, say that God is synonymous with the Father. I would suggest that's too simple an explanation. But it is not that the Lord said in the prophetic words of the Old Testament, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? This is something attributable to his God. Now again, you might consider this semantic. I don't think it's so semantic when you think of the implications of it. In fact, I think even in the darkness of Calvary, even in those hours on the cross and the sayings of the cross, you find a proximity between the Lord Jesus and his Father as he speaks to him and says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, and concludes, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The darkness in between, highlighted by his statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let's be very cautious and careful how we use the terminology of Scripture to appreciate the wonder of the Trinity. In fact, we see, as I say, the unity of the Trinity at the cross were there, as the Scripture reminds us, that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to his God. Marvelous. The detail of Scripture. Another thing that helps us appreciate the passages in reference to the person and work and character of the Lord Jesus with regards to his manhood and his deity It fascinates me, for example, that every time you read, it seems to me at least, every time in the Gospels you read of an episode that explicitly demonstrates the humanity of the Lord Jesus, if you look only in the direct context of those verses, you will find his deity as well. It's marvelous. It's as if the Scripture is built with its own check, with its own, as is often said, the Scripture is its own best interpreter, as its own demonstration to us of the humanity and deity of the Lord, so that you don't go on thinking that he's exclusively a man. Let me give you a few very quick examples. The Lord Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb. He didn't shed crocodile tears. These were real tears. I commented yesterday, three times in the life of the Lord Jesus where he explicitly cries, and they all are in some capacity connected to the Mount of Olives, which is an interesting study in of itself. But nonetheless, here the Lord Jesus weeps. You say he's a man. He has to be human. He's crying. Read a few verses later. He's raising Lazarus from the dead. He's God. He comes to visit the woman at the well. And he sits down because it says he's wearied with his journey. He's a man. He's tired. A few minutes later, he's recounting to her history. Five husbands. A sixth. As I like to say, it was time for her to meet the seventh man. The Lord Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the ship. He's a man. He must be sleeping. He's sleeping. He must be human. A few minutes later, speaking to the wind and the waves, and they obey him. On the cross, he says, I thirst. He's a man to experience genuine thirst. A few minutes later, he's doing only what God can do as he gives up the Holy Spirit. Amazing, isn't it? This detail of Scripture is there to support the purity and wonder of the character of the person of the Lord Jesus. Praise God for our Benoni Benjamin. Even the symbols I would suggest to you in the Old Testament that speaks to us of his humanity and his deity together are such that we see them in natural balance, one with the other. Hard for our little brains to grasp it. But the Lord has given us that picture understanding. Even, for example, I think of the linen garment of the high priest and how in darkness you could see the white, and at times his humanity is more manifest, and other times the glittering gold in the light is more manifest. In both situations we find the character and person of the Lord Jesus, and so it is so often in his lifetime we see these beautiful dichotomous things happening, where in one moment we see his humanity, but reassured in the next, of course, that he is very God. It's fantastic, isn't it? How the Scripture does that for us to appreciate and help us appreciate his character and his person all the more. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, please, chapter 1. Moving on then from Benjamin, let's briefly make reference to the birth of Moses, another character in whose birth we see something remarkable. Whereas Benjamin was born, sadly, through the death of his mother, here we find Moses being born under a death penalty, but was miraculously delivered. Remind you, of course, that this is now a new Pharaoh, not the Pharaoh that had known Joseph, and a Pharaoh that was unhappy that the Jewish nation, despite their efforts, was multiplying and growing in the land of Egypt. In verse 15 of Exodus 1, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shifra, and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared, and I wonder if we could stop there for a moment. I wonder if you and I were these midwives, and the story was about us, what the next word would be. I know me, and the verse would probably read, but the midwives feared Pharaoh. But that's not what it says of them. Please notice the verse. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing, and have saved the men
children alive. And the midwives, and the midwives said unto Pharaoh, they had to come up with a pretty good excuse, you know. I mean, this is a challenging passage, because I'm not trying to justify their lying, but we're going to come to a moment to a brief discussion of what do you do when your political leader insists on one thing that goes in direct and absolute contradiction to what the Lord tells you to do. This wasn't a gray area, and there are gray areas that we can deal with in various ways. This was a direct order against that, which the Lord would have commanded these midwives not to do, to take the life of a child, be it a boy or a girl. So they're compromised in their situation. We could argue that they could just say to the Pharaoh, well, Pharaoh, we're not going to do what you said because our authority is higher. Kind of like Peter and John and others did in Acts 3 and 4. Remember when they were told that they can't preach in the name of Jesus because the authorities were afraid of that name, and they said to them, well, whether it be right to listen to God or man, you tell us. You be the judge. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And the Lord honored them for that. And that's not what the midwife said here, though. And again, it's a rather complex argument to understand, were they correct in, if you will, lying in this way? And I'm not going to justify their lie. But I think the principle of the passage and the lesson of the passage is not exactly what they stated as much as they did not fear the king and they trusted in their God. They said, and the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, whatever that means, and delivered ere the midwives come into them. Now, they're rapid baby deliverers, and we get there, and the baby's already gone. And if it's a boy, well, I guess they've hidden them already. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. And again, I don't want to leave you the impression that lying is okay. But I find it interesting that there are situations in which people have stretched the truth, and the Lord has blessed them nonetheless. Be it perhaps their faith was not strong enough to do that, but the Lord was still gracious to them. Or be it simply an intelligent tactic to rescue their own lives and the lives of these Hebrew children. You be the judge. But I think, for example, of the Gibeonites. You remember the Gibeonites? These are the ones who lived 4 miles away from where Joshua was when they were having victory early on in the book of Joshua. In chapter 7, 8, and 9. And they had victory, and they came in, and all of a sudden, you know, they're starting to win these battles, and, you know, Jericho and Ai and others, and they're starting to take over the land, and these Gibeonites, who only lived a couple miles away, they knew something, and this is what I think is so important about the Gibeonites, they actually knew something of the laws of God. They knew, because they had taken an interest. And this is where I think, as I say, they're critically distinguished from other people that were to be destroyed. They knew something of the law of God and respected it. What tiny tidbit they had of truth, they held on to it. They had heard, just like Rahab, for example. Before you go and condemn Rahab because of her interesting lifestyle, you remember that God saved Rahab because she had a little piece of information. What tiny little bit, and she held on to it. See, there's a divine principle that God judges and deals with people based on what they know. And that will be a sad reality of hell, will it not? That hell is not a sort of a melting pot where everyone is treated the same. People will have greater suffering than others based on their knowledge of knowing more. So the Lord Jesus could say to Pilate, greater is the condemnation on him that sent me. Pilate didn't know nearly as much as Annas and Caiaphas should have known. But nonetheless, these Gibeonites, they pretended as if they came from afar off. Why? Because they knew the law of God, and the law of God was, if someone comes from afar off, you treat them well. If someone travels all the way down from Toronto, Canada, take pity on them, will you? It's a beautiful principle. Not only practical for me, but it's a beautiful principle, isn't it? That God instructs his people to take care of those who come from far away. What principle do you think it underlies? Let me ask you this way. How far away were you when God took pity on you? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. No one can measure the distance of how far I was away when the Lord rescued me. But these Gibeonites, they pretended as if they came from afar off. They're only a couple miles away, and they cleaned up at the Academy Awards that year, you know? I mean, they pretended that they were from afar off. They had holes in their shoes. They had moldy bread. And they came, "Oh, Joshua, we're so tired. It's been so far." And they pretended as if they came from afar off. They weren't exactly telling the truth. And everyone, the preachers, generally speaking, come and criticize Joshua here. And yes, I believe Joshua should have inquired of the Lord, but I imagine if Joshua had inquired of the Lord would have given him the same results. So, because what Joshua did, of course, he made a peace treaty with him. He said, "Okay, you come from afar off, we'll make a peace treaty with you. We won't kill you, don't worry." And then he found out soon thereafter that they weren't from afar off, they were just from around the next mountain.
Oh.